You're listening to The Profile.
Welcome to the Leadership Special, a show which features conversations with Christians in leadership about the topics that really matter. I'm Andy Peck, your host, and I've had the privilege of interviewing Christian leaders on over 1,000 shows, and so hope you'll enjoy this next conversation and will join us again next week.
You have probably heard that old chestnut, can a church leader have friends in church? If you are a church leader, you will have worked that out by now. But my guest today doesn't only think you can have church friends in the church that you serve, but that friendship should be the heartbeat of your leadership. Her approach and philosophy is encapsulated in her latest book, The Glorious Risk, Freeing the Church from Managerialism and the Martyr Complex. Her name is Chloe Lynch, and she serves as a lecturer in practical theology at London School of Theology and has a private practice as a spiritual director. I'm looking forward to diving into this and other topics, looking at how she came to this view and what it might mean for us as leaders, wherever we do our leading. So lovely to welcome you, Chloe, to the Leadership Show.
Thanks very much, Andy.
So let's start with the start of your thinking, which came, as I understand it, you were in a church plant. You then discovered that, unexpectedly, church leadership was something for you in that early season of your life.
Yeah, that's right. I found myself leading a church at about the age of 26. I was a city lawyer, and a group of us had started asking what it might mean to plant a church in West London, where we were, for people that didn't really do church. And for the first couple of years of that, I and two others were mentored in leadership by the senior leader. And then he stepped away altogether. And so at the age of 28, I suddenly found myself one of three leaders. I was by that point employed, but only for 16 hours a week, which is not really enough hours to do anything. And to be honest with you, Andy, it was a bit of a baptism by fire. Until that point, my ministry philosophy, if I had one at all, was make it up as you go along. Then suddenly, when we were the only ones in charge, I realized we didn't really know what we were doing as leaders. Now, one of the main claims I make in the book, in The Glorious Risk, is that church is never operating without a leadership story. So at the time, I couldn't name that story. I genuinely thought I was making it up as I went along. But I think there was already a leadership model in play. And somewhere deep down, I knew I didn't like that leadership model. And so although it took me a long time to work out what I was trying to do with this piece of thinking work, I think even back then, I knew I was probably trying to name a broken story, a story of what made for good leadership that I thought was actually not truly gospel faithful. I suppose really, I even then was a practitioner who was looking for theology. I just didn't know it at those early stages.
I'm sure lots listening will think, yeah, that kind of fits how I lead as well. But the first chapter of your book kind of unpacks this. It's titled Leadership and Managerialism. You believe church shouldn't be unduly governed by the principles embodied in fast food. And I'm sure you'll explain the leadership aspect of your title.
I really don't think the church and fast food should have too much in common, to be honest with you. I think this is the story that we inherited from our founding leader. I don't think it was particularly conscious in his mindset. The language of muck leadership is a bit of a play on a sociologist called George Ritzer, who did an analysis of what he called McDonaldization. And it basically describes the idea of how a particular set of assumptions about what success is came to dominate Western organizational life. And so the McDonald's model frames success in terms of numbers. In the burger world, what matters most is the numbers, because their end goal is to optimize their profits. And so what happens in that story is that quantity quietly collapses into quality. I reminded myself of this the other day, because I did actually go to McDonald's for the first time, and I can't remember how long. Let's just say I was desperate. And you do not go to McDonald's for the quality of the burger. You go because it's cheap on time, it's cheap on the wallet. For McDonald's too, it's cheap. It's cheap in the making of it as well. So business profits will be optimized. So the whole definition of success on this McDonald's model is that there's a lot of something, or perhaps that whatever it is happens quickly and cheaply. And so quality gets quietly ousted by quantity. Fair enough for the burger world, I think. But the problem, and this is what George Ritzer picked up on, is that that story doesn't just stay in the burger world. It quietly travels. And when it does, it brings its assumptions about success with it.
Right.
So whereas coming to the church, we start to measure. We measure success by what I call the ABCs: attendance, buildings, and cash. I'm not saying the problem is numbers as such. Attendance, buildings, and cash are not evil. I don't want to be misunderstood as saying that. If your attendees in your church are truly disciples, great. If you have buildings, you have a happy life. Trust me, having spent a decade church planting, doing set up and set down every Sunday, I know that having your own building is an amazing gift. Cash as well. We need it for ministry. But the problem is that those things are very measurable, and it means the things that resist measurement in the church, things like discipleship, things like formation, things like mutual love, get ousted. They get pushed to the margins of leadership attention. And I think over time that is reshaping our whole understanding of what leadership is, because we get rewarded for producing the ABCs rather than sustaining relationship. And we begin to show up primarily in role rather than as persons. Our whole narrative in the church with the leadership story becomes, if the numbers are going up, then I'm successful. And if the numbers are falling, then I'm a complete failure. And I don't think that's a gospel faithful story.
So, I mean, listeners to this show will know that Jesus-centric leading will be servant leadership. So, you clarify what this means in your book, and you mention, of course, your time working as a lawyer. So, I'd be fascinated to hear you explain all that.
Yeah, I mean, servanthood, that's always the right answer for leadership, isn't it? Certainly, if you read the popular literature on leadership, it's always the right answer. And I think it's a sound instinct. If your listeners are associating servanthood with leadership, that's a good instinct, because servanthood is deeply biblical language for leadership. Jesus himself defines greatness in terms of serving. And in the Lucan version of that story, he actually uses the word leadership. The New Testament repeatedly describes leaders as servants or slaves of God. So you might ask, what are you doing trying to tell a different story than servanthood? Biblically, this is a rich concept, but I think the issue is how we understand servanthood today. So for Jesus, servanthood is about his humility before God and his love for the people, and his service is an expression of his love. His actions flow out of his relationship with the Father, first of all. Servanthood in scripture is grounded in obedience to the Father. It's grounded in compassion. It's not about endless availability. It's not about self-erasure. And today, I think we have a whole different cultural matrix for understanding servanthood. And so, what we start to understand when you hear the word servanthood today is not necessarily what Jesus or the New Testament writers meant. And I think that makes servanthood another of these broken leadership stories. It's not that it's unbiblical. The issue is what we're doing with it in terms of our interpretation. So, in today's world, you talk about servanthood, and some people can think that means that as leaders, they have no power at all. And so they refuse to exercise power, and they think it's godly to abdicate their power. But the problem is, if you abdicate power, what you do is create a power vacuum. And you can guarantee in a church, if you create a power vacuum, someone's going to fill it, and they may not fill it with the best interests of the people in heart. So that's one of the issues, I think. I think servanthood language can also mask unhealthy dynamics. It's really easy as a leader to come to derive your sense of worth from being needed by people, being endlessly available, being seen as self-sacrificial, because you know that's worth spiritual brownie points, isn't it? And at that point, I think there's a danger that servanthood begins to enable a slide for leaders into a kind of martyr complex, such that you exchange real authority in return for kind of moral or spiritual status. And that's what I'm trying to pick up on in the book's subtitle. It surely cannot be a good thing that we would have a model of leadership that would produce leaders who are exhausted and who almost normalizing patterns of burnout, spiritualizing them even. If you're exhausted, then that's a sign of faithfulness. If you're that lonely leader who never had any friends and never showed any vulnerability, and then you suddenly collapse, well, do you know what? You've been a good servant leader. It's an unfortunate outcome, but it is the inevitable cost of leadership. That's sort of the story that servanthood starts to tell in this culture, I think. And that's a bit of a problem. You know, we've talked about, I worked as a city lawyer 20 years ago, and that was a service industry. And that's a professionalization of servanthood where, let's be real, I wasn't really powerless. Woe betide, even the FTSE 100 company that decided to go in a different direction than its Magic Circle law firm did. We may have claimed to serve the people that were our clients, but to some extent, I think we risked also operating against their enablement. And so it created a whole polarization of power. We were the servants, but we were actually eminently powerful. I think also the service world, professional services, makes servanthood all about task. And so these days, when we think about servanthood in leadership, we think, oh, it's about task. Whereas, as I said a moment ago, for Jesus, it's relational, it's person-centered. And so these are all the things that I think are making the servanthood model problematic for us today. It's still a biblical model. One option could be fully to recast that model in language we can understand today. An alternative is to find completely different language that's still biblical. And that's really what I'm trying to do in the book, is that second option.
This leads us on to, you've mentioned Jesus a few times, the concept of incarnation. You went on to do theological study, and you had some sort of a light bulb moment in a lecture, and incarnation was the heart of that. So
Yes, so really early on, when I figured out I didn't know what I was doing with leadership, I started studying at London School of Theology. And I like to say that was my gap year experience, although I am still at London School of Theology and the money is finally going in the right direction. So my gap year game is going very strong indeed. And yeah, I sat in classes and I was desperate for how can we talk more faithfully about leadership in the church? And it was a set of lectures by the man who eventually became my doctoral supervisor, in which he was talking about incarnation. And I had that moment of realizing, this is probably a much better starting point for telling a faithful story of leadership, because it offers us a rich account of who God is. And it also presents for us the kind of life that God is drawing us into, what it is to be fully human. And Jesus, as the God-man, shows us what true humanity, what restored humanity is meant to look like. And the church fundamentally is the restored humanity. We have our being in Christ. The Bible says we live and move and have our being in him. I came to understand that we exist to participate in him by the Spirit, which makes my brain fall over every time I think about it, that we are invited to share in Jesus' ministry of love towards the Father and then also outwards towards the rest of humanity. And I came to understand that articulates the end goal of the church, the body of the one who became flesh, who became incarnate. Our end goal is that we would grow ever deeper into that life of love. And if that's the church's ultimate end, if that's what we're moving to, if that's the reality we'll one day enjoy, then that's the primary thing towards which its leaders need to be pointing us. And it
Wow.
also struck me that if we are leading towards love, the next question in leadership you've got to ask is, well, what's the process of influence towards that end? You can't lead to love other than in love. It makes no sense to seek to use any other approach in terms of influence. And so it became clear to me that a theological story that's informed by the incarnation at its heart must be about leading to love in love.
Excellent. And I, in my introduction, talked about friendships in church, and people may think, hang on, where's this? But this is at the heart of your understanding of service, of incarnation, is that the, what we call friendship, however that's defined, and we can talk about that now, is at the heart of leadership. So you include the account of an abbot who has a very high view of leadership, of friendship, and almost, you know, waited a number of years before he calls anyone a friend. But we have the challenge of looking how we translate how the Bible looks at friendship and what we understand by the word today. So help us to understand all that.
So I think on this model of leadership, leaders are offering themselves in love to others, and they know that their leadership is successful, that people are actually following them deeper into this Christ life of love when that love is returned. And of course, that's love that is mutual. Fundamentally, that is friendship. Love that is personal, love that is giving of self to the other, love that is reciprocal. Biblically speaking, that sounds like friendship. And so when I'm using the language of friendship, I am naming a particular form of love. I am drawing on a long Christian tradition of it, especially articulated by this abbot, Aelred of Rivaulx. But the tradition goes back to Jesus, in fact, in John 15. And in this tradition, friendship is agape love. I mean, that's the love we talk about in the church most often. If you listen too carefully to people, you'll hear them saying the only kind of Christian love is agape. I want to differ slightly with that because I think friendship love is actually greater. I think it is agape love, but it's agape love made personal. It's not distant. It's not like mere charity, but it's relational. It's love that is directed towards particular people and that spends time attending to people, being committed to them, telling truth and hearing truth from them, being vulnerable with them. There's affection, there's delight in this kind of love. And as I said, there's mutuality. And I think all of that is there in the biblical tradition and then in the later theological tradition. But you're right. We have this contemporary question again as to what does friendship mean today? And what are we going to do about the fact that we might think the language of friendship has become quite thinned conceptually in recent years? I think what I always say to this question, and here I'll date myself because I think of Facebook friendships as the ultimate social media. I think the reason I'm talking about Facebook is that Facebook was a social media platform that articulated that the people that we would connect with would be friends. But of course, they weren't friends. They were kind of followers. And we know that now. But at the time, we were willing to call them friends. And what it did, I think, was to commodify friendship. It made friendship about building a platform. Friendship became about broadcasting myself to others without necessarily listening to them. It wasn't a give and take. It was quite performative, I suppose, in a way. And so a lot of people might say that is how we've come to understand friendship in this day and age. My answer to them, even then, was always yes, but we used to use air quotes or equivalent when we would talk about our Facebook friends. We knew they weren't all our actual friends, a lot of them were just fans. And so I think we have enough awareness still of what friendship is that we can then retrieve from scripture and from the theological tradition the richness of what Christian friendship means, such that I think this language works in this culture in a way that servanthood maybe doesn't.
One of your major thoughts is that Christians are to grow in love for Jesus and the world that Jesus loves. In your experience, what competes with our ability to grow in love? What were the things you found as a leader?
I mean, first answer me, second answer me, and last answer me. Loving people's hard. And I think if we're honest, most of the time we are the problem because loving people asks me to loosen my grip on self-protection and on control. And to be honest, I don't really want to do that a lot of the time. It's easier to manage my own life, thank you very much, rather than letting love mess things up. And I think to the extent that resistance is present in any of us, that's going to limit how far love is allowed to grow. I am my own limiting factor in that sense. But I think also, it might not be politically correct to say so, but we probably all will agree, other people are also the problem. It's really hard loving other people. And that's true when we are the other people, we can be hard to love. Especially, I think, when love takes the form of staying with other people's brokenness and not walking away from it. When we don't know what to do, we can't fix them, and yet we stay with them. And they might be hard to love in that process, but we choose anyway to do so. That we stick around even though their lives are unresolved, even though their discipleship is not complete. When the progress is slow, it would be much easier to walk away, and yet we don't. And so I think the glorious risk, you know, is a call to say that love is a risky thing. It's a costly thing, but it is a glorious risk. In the middle of other people's pain and struggle, we can choose to love them anyway. It's not going to be easy. In the midst of my own brokenness, I can choose to love anyway, and not just to love in that kind of, you know, as if I'm a savior or a hero, but I can also choose to receive love from the very people who seem so broken to me, because actually, we're all of us children of a father who are desperately in need of a savior.
I guess many leaders are thinking you're absolutely right, Chloe. This is where it's at. But you know, particularly if you've been in leading for a while and you've had friendships that have broken, you've felt the pain. It's easy to move into the professional bit and exclude people. You have your own diary. I'm too busy, and I can exclude people because I need to survive somehow in this Especially as a church, you can presumably understand those who've kind of checked out and become professionals.
Oh, yeah, totally. I'll often say to people about how the church can break your heart, and it does. I mean, I don't say that lightly because I spent 10 years doing it, and I cried more tears over a string of people than they will ever know in terms of the cost of longing to see Christ formed in them. So I'm not naive about that. Friendship leadership is risky. It requires real presence. You can't do it at arm's length. We're going to give our followers opportunity to respond in love to us, and through that, to respond in love to God and to learn to do that for other people. We've got to show up as persons. We've got to offer ourselves in a level of vulnerability. And that's hard. Sometimes it's hard because we would actually prefer to be needed rather than to be vulnerable as leaders. We're more typically in the place of serving rather than receiving service. You know, we're like Peter, who didn't really want Jesus to wash his feet because it just felt very wrong. So sometimes there's an element here, I think, where it can be deeply formative for us to allow ourselves to be broken in these relationships, to recognize sometimes God is doing a work that is deeply reformative in us. But I can't deny the reality that this also hurts a lot. And leaders are finite. We are relationally finite people. We are not made for capacity for endless friendships. Some of us have capacity for more friendships than others. I tell in the book about my friend Nobes, who probably knows about half of West London, I think it would be fair to say, and seems to be able to relate with all of them. Whereas I'm an introvert, so I'll do, you know, one-to-one relationships. I might go deeper, but there'll be fewer of them. So wherever we are on that spectrum, we all of us still have a limit. We cannot engage at that depth of relationship with everybody, and it is costly to do so. I think that's where networks of friendship come in hand, and I think that's where what I talk about in terms of a polycentricity of leaders, so multiple leaders who are operating in different spaces in the church, who are, if you like, nodal points within networks of friendship, who are building friendships, demonstrating friendship, encouraging the growth of friendship, so that it's not all on one sole leader in that kind of old style heroic model, which, as we all know, doesn't really work in terms of health for leaders either.
Some practical steps that might be necessary for a Christian leader to, as it were, be participating in Christ, seeking to love others, but also receiving from him, making that a living reality.
This participation point is key, I think. In the church, we often think about our responsibility as imitating Christ. We do imitate Christ, let's not undermine that. But we imitate Christ, I think, and we're enabled to imitate Christ because we first participate in his life. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, such that if you remember back in the day, those WWJD bands, what would Jesus do? People wore on their wrists.
Yes, indeed.
I think that's the wrong question. It's not what would Jesus do as if he were dead, because last I heard he's not. It should actually, what is Jesus doing right now, and how can I get in on that? How can I participate on what he's already wanting to do in and through me? And so I think the most practical steps that a Christian leader can take in that regard will be to ask, what is Jesus doing? And some of my work is as a spiritual director. So I work a lot with Christian leaders. And most often, that's the question we're asking. What is Jesus already doing in your life? What is Jesus already doing in your leadership? Where is the movement of the Spirit already? So that you're not trying to push boulders up hills that Jesus never asked you to do, but instead that you're moving with his Spirit in regard to what he's already doing in your life. And I think attentiveness to that question doesn't come naturally. It's not easy, but with the help of spiritual directors or mentors or coaches or good friends or whoever it is, helping us to ask those kind of questions, I think leaders can start to take those first practical steps as to seeing this be a living reality for them.
The size of church is here quite a factor. People leading churches of hundreds and hundreds will have to be more defined in their circle of friends than maybe someone leading a church of 50, I'm guessing.
Yes, I think that's right. I think that those who lead in very big contexts need to be asking the question, do I have enough leaders in order to begin to operate this model? Because just because you're the senior leader doesn't mean it has to be you that's friends with everybody. But can you establish enough leaders who are released and authorized to establish communities and networks of friendship that interlock? So even in our church, which was ever between anything 40 through to about 100 people, there would be people on the outside of the church who would be non-Christian but would come and join us quite a lot. And I wouldn't know them personally at the beginning, but they would be friends of my friends, which immediately built more of a connection and enabled me to think they could also become my friends. And I think that's possible in larger churches. They may not be our friends immediately because of relational capacity, but they could be the friends of our friends. And that begins to change a whole church dynamic, it seems to me.
Chloe, you list the hard stuff of friendship leadership at the end of the book. You've already mentioned some of that. Any particular one that you want to mention?
I think it's important to recognize the difficulty when friendship and leadership authority tend to come into tension. Sometimes, as leaders, we have to do hard things. Now, if we seek to do those hard things for the good of our friends, that's totally consistent with friendship. But the truth is, our friends may not always think those things are for their good in the short term. And so that can cause relational tension, as indeed in any friendship. I think one of the hard things of friendship leadership is how we then navigate those realities. What does it look like to forgive one another well? What does it look like to believe the best of the person who's got the leadership position and to think that maybe they don't have it in for us because actually they are our friends? If we don't like the outcome of their decisions, how are we going to process that with them? In the best of worlds, I do think friends believe the best of each other. And so healing comes slowly, but let's be real, it comes slowly. Sometimes the relational repair work is hard to do. And so I think that's one of the really hard things. I think another thing to name has to do with boundaries. I think it's important to say that this model of friendship leadership entirely recognizes the reality of boundaries, the reality of confidentiality, safeguarding all the pragmatic stuff of church leadership. So I don't particularly consider that one of the hard things of friendship leadership, because I think friendship actually already has the reality of boundaries built into it. You don't tell your friends everything. If you know one friend is going to be triggered by a particular story, you don't tell it to them. You tell that to a different friend. We're negotiating that stuff all the time. But I think it's worth naming that, because even though I don't think it's a hard thing to do with friendship leadership, it is one of the things people will most often ask me. And I expand a bit more in the book and why I don't think that's a problem. And I don't think it undermines basic principles of safeguarding and role boundaries and all of that kind of thing.
Well, Chloe, you've articulated all this stuff so wonderfully, summarizing it. People need to get a copy of the book to really understand the full argument. So how would they do that?
So The Glorious Risk, with its very long subtitle, is published by InterVarsity Press. It's available directly from the IVP website. If you get it before it comes out, there is a discount code on the IVP website, which is RISK20. You can also get it through Eden and all the other online book retailers, local bookshops, which I like to encourage where possible. So I would love it if you do get a copy, have a read, play with the ideas, see what you think about it. I am very happy to hear from people too. So I'd love to continue a conversation with people.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for being my guest and for exploring this really key topic.
Thank you so much, Andy.
This is my conversation with Chloe Lynch. Book again is The Glorious Risk. Chloe, Chloe Lynch, Lynch. And you can get a copy from the IVP website. And again, that code, should you look for the discount, is RISK. So this is Andy Peck. Thank you for your company. I'm looking forward very much to the next time. Bye for now.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.